You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Last week, we started our message in a snowy quicksand pit in a canyon in Utah. But this morning, I want us to begin on an isolated footpath in the African savanna. So imagine this scene with me. You're a simple villager. You don't have a big elephant hunting gun. You don't have a sword. You have a simple walking path. And you are journeying on your way home. Across an otherwise trackless wilderness, there is one path that will lead you back to your home, and you are walking down that path. It's been a long day. You've been walking for a long time. And you are weary, and you are sweaty, and you are dusty, but you are eager to make it home. And that's when you hear it. One of the most terrifying sounds in all of creation. The full-throated roar of a full-grown lion. Bone-shakingly loud. The roar of a lion can be heard more than 5 miles away. But you know, as soon as you hear it, that this lion is not anything close to 5 miles away. He's not even 1 mile away, not half mile away. He's right there in your vicinity. And so you press on the path because it's still the only way home. But the further you go down the path, the louder and more fearsome the roaring becomes, and the more frightened and the more desperate you begin to feel. And everything in you wants to break and run anywhere to get away from the sound of that roar. But you know, if you leave the path, you will find yourself lost in the wilderness. And you will never get out. And so you are torn between the knowledge that you must press on and the terror of what pressing on will bring you to. It's no accident that Satan is described in the scriptures as a roaring lion. We find in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And Satan's roaring can take many different forms. In 1 Peter, they're dealing with a situation of open persecution where they're trying to be faithful to Jesus. They're trying to press on and follow him, but they're scattered as strangers all about. And they're experiencing economic difficulty, and they're experiencing oppression, perhaps from their families and even from the government. And so they're in a situation where it is becoming difficult to follow Jesus. But that's not the only form that Satan's roaring can take. Can take the form of spiritual warfare where you're trying to be obedient to Christ and you find all of a sudden things have begun to fall apart and you know something more is going on than meets the eye. It can take the form of trials as we see in the life of Job. How Job was just minding his own business, trying to be a righteous man, trying to follow God, and all of a sudden everything fell apart all at once. And neither Job nor any of his friends could figure out what was going on. And yet, in retrospect, we can hear the roar of the lion. And we know exactly what was going on. It can take the form of temptations, where Satan tries to get us to pull from the path. And so there can be these opposition or these difficulties where you're trying to stay on the path. And it's like, if you keep going, something bad is going to happen. But as we saw last week, it can also take the form of distractions of, hey, if you'll just leave the path and come over here. Satan knows how to purr as well as how to roar. But though the devil can roar in lots of different keys, he always sings the same song, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. And this is that song. Turn back, run away, leave the path, stop following in the footsteps of Jesus. It will cost you too much. You'll never make it. You don't have what it takes to stand. On and on it goes, the same ugly notes in 1,000 different keys. Now, as far as I know, none of us have been threatened by a lion on the African savanna. So if you have been, please tell me your story. I'd love to have it. The only lions that I've seen myself were safely contained behind a fence at the zoo. And I wanted them to roar because I was safe from them, so I wasn't worried about hearing their roar. But all of us, if you've lived in this life for much, very long at all, if you've tried to follow Jesus for more than about a week, you know what it's like. Whether you identified it as such or not, you know what it's like to feel the bone-shaking roar of our adversary, the devil. And when we face unexpected trials, when we encounter overwhelming temptations, we can begin to feel like all is lost. That's the purpose of the roar. Satan wants us to feel like God has forgotten us, like he has abandoned us, like we are alone in the wilderness, unprotected, and with a raging and a roaring lion getting closer with each step that we take. And therefore, with the psalmist, we cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Can't you hear the raging of my enemies or the roaring of my circumstances or the constant purring of temptation that's driving me mad? Don't you know that I'm not strong enough for this? Don't you know I don't have the strength or the courage to stay on the path any longer?" And so we cry out, "Rescue me. Rescue us. Rescue us from the raging and roaring of the evil one." We're right to call out to God for deliverance, for rescue. And this is, after all, exactly what Jesus teaches us to pray for in our text this morning. And yet, as we've seen over and over again, as we've worked our way slowly through this prayer, just because we keep saying these words doesn't mean that they mean what we think they mean, or that we mean what we ought to mean when we say them. So let's dig in. The Lord's Prayer, as we've said over and over again, is the summary of the summary of what it means to live as the disciples of Jesus. It contains 6 petitions and ranged in 2 sets of 3. The first set of 3 focuses more directly on God's glory. The second set of 3 focuses more directly on our good, though, of course, all of them are for our good and all of them are for God's glory. We've come now at long last to the final petition. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Last week, we considered the first half of this petition, "Lead us not into temptation." We saw how this teaches us both humility and hope. On the one hand, it reminds us that we are not invincible. On the other hand, it reminds us and teaches us that failure is not inevitable. So both humility and hope are contained in this phrase, "Lead us not into temptation." Furthermore, we saw that it's no accident that this petition occurs at the end of the prayer. The prayer is the pathway. And when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," what we're actually saying is this: "Father, as our time of prayer comes to an end and we go out into the world, may our footsteps be guided by the prayer that you have taught us to pray. May our footsteps be kept on the pathway." So having covered this ground last week, our task this morning is to consider the second half of this final temptation, "but deliver us from evil." Deliver us. The word here translated as deliver is the Greek word riameh. Now, in modern English, given the rise of Amazon and DoorDash, when we talk about something being delivered, we are thinking, well, I'm thinking that a book was delivered, probably. But maybe some of you have something else that gets delivered to your door. Perhaps it was a meal, perhaps it was some article of clothing or whatever else it is that you might order online. And because this word deliver has been used primarily now in our context for delivering packages, it can feel a bit bland and humdrum and every day, or at least it does to me and some that I ask about it. But the word that Jesus uses here is intended to pack a powerful emotional punch. It's not a bland word at all. It means to snatch from danger, to rescue from destruction. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul uses this same word to speak of being rescued out of the mouth of a lion. It's a strong and vivid word. So we pray, deliver us, rescue us, snatch us from the jaws of the lion. But what is Jesus teaching us to ask for rescue from? Or who is Jesus teaching us to ask for rescue from? So deliver us from evil. And at first glance, if you just skim over this at the surface level, you might think that the prayer is saying like this: Dear God, please don't let anything bad happen to us. But that's not at all what the text is actually saying when we dig into it just a little bit deeper. Jesus is teaching us to pray something much more specific than that. Without going to some of the technical grammatical details, if you really want to know all of those, you can ask me later. Jesus is almost certainly not speaking about all evil in general, but rather of the evil one. That is, the devil, Satan, the roaring lion. Later on in Matthew's Gospel in 13:38, we find exactly the same Greek expression that we find in the Lord's Prayer. And in that context, it's unambiguously referring to the devil. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. In both grammar and language, it's exactly the same phrase we find in the Lord's Prayer. We find this phrase again in 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Again, the wicked one, the evil one, is Satan, the roaring lion, against whom Peter warned us to be on our guard. In other words, Jesus isn't just teaching us to pray a generic prayer for bad things not to happen to us. That wouldn't be in keeping at all with the path that he's led us up to this time, up to this point, nor would it be in keeping with the example of Jesus. He's instead teaching us to pray to be rescued from the power of the evil one, that raging and roaring lion who constantly seeks our destruction. And the fact is, we're not only threatened by our own inner fractures. James talks about how we're drawn away by our own lust, and that's absolutely true. We're drawn away by our lust and enticed. But we're also sought out for destruction. We have an enemy. You have an enemy who seeks to destroy you. I was talking to a friend of mine who's from Nigeria, and if I was in an African context, I would have to remind you that everything that happens is not the work of the devil. But in a 21st century American context, it's more important and more relevant for us to remember that some things that happen are the work of the devil. We have a real enemy who is walking about as a roaring lion seeking to devour your soul. And over the course of the past few messages, so Jesus teaches us to pray as the last half of our last petition, rescue us from the evil one. And over the course of the last few messages, we've repeatedly seen how the second half of the Lord's Prayer maps on to the end of Matthew's Gospel. I've talked a lot about how the prayer maps the footsteps of Jesus, and as we turn to the end of the Gospel, we can see those footsteps spelled out and deliberately paralleled to serve as a sort of divine commentary on what the Lord's Prayer actually means. So if you have your finger in Matthew 26 and 27, you can turn there. And so in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray. So we've got three petitions in that second half. We're taught to pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the provision of bread, pardon for our sins, and protection from our enemy. Those are the three things that we're taught to pray for. And we see in Matthew 26 and 27, we see each of these three things in order. Some of the connections are quite striking, even by themselves, but when taken together, and when taken in sequence, it's too obvious to be a mere coincidental connection. So it starts in Matthew 26 and verse 26. So in Matthew 26, 26 through 30, we're given the institution of the Lord's Supper. First, the bread of provision, and then the cup that symbolizes forgiveness and is connected to forgiveness there in the text. Of course, that matches perfectly the order of the Lord's Prayer. We saw last week in 26:41, we see Jesus warning his disciples against entering into temptation. And as we saw last week, the only place in Matthew's gospel where we find this phrase, into temptation, is in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, and in the Lord's instructions in Matthew 26. But the pattern doesn't stop here. It continues on with our text this morning, because the prayer is the pathway, and Jesus' footsteps don't stop in the garden. They continue on to the cross. And therefore, it's no accident that the only other time the word that's translated here as deliver or rescue, as I suggested, shows up in Matthew's gospel is in chapter 27 and verse 43. Matthew 27 and verse 43. After his arrest in the garden, Jesus went through multiple sham trials and brutal beatings before finally being led out to be crucified. As he hung on the cross in shame and agony, his enemies gathered round to mock him as a failed Messiah. We pick up the text in verse 41. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will deliver, believe him. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Let him deliver him now. Let him rescue him now. Only other time in the gospel this word occurs. Jesus, they said, you called God Father. We know you prayed. We know you trusted in God. And look at you now. There's no hope for you. You've been defeated. You're a failure. You're covered in your own blood. You who claimed to be able to bind the power of Satan himself. Jesus, you talked about binding the strong man. Look who's bound now. Jesus, you can't even escape the power of a measly few nails and a piece of wood. You're a fraud and a failure. You claim to do the will of your Father, and look at you now. He wants nothing to do with you. You're in the jaws of the lion. And no one is coming to deliver you. No one is coming to rescue you. You've been abandoned and defeated. That's what the chief priests were saying as Jesus hung on the cross, paying for our sins. You see, Jesus knew what it was like to hear the roar of a raging and ravening lion. As many of you know, these words, the words of the chief priest, are a mocking quote from Psalm 22, that great prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. But Psalm 22 doesn't stop with the words the chief priest pulled out of context and threw in Jesus' face. It continues on to describe the enemies that Jesus faced. Listen to what it says in verses 11 through 13, prophetically foreshadowing the Satan-inspired mocking of these very same chief priests. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths. What does the text say? As a ravening and a roaring lion. As a ravening and a roaring lion. The very same language that's used to describe our adversary, the devil, was used to describe those mouthpieces of the devil, the chief priest, who mocked Jesus and told him that no one was coming to rescue him. Jesus knew. He learned by experience what it was like to feel alone. What it was like to feel helpless and exposed. He knew what it was like to cry to God for rescue. Once again, using those same words from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Jesus knew what it was like to pray, Father, deliver me from evil. Father, rescue me from the power of the evil one, from the ravening and the roaring lion. Jesus knew what it was like to be at the point where the prayer he taught us to pray was the prayer that he himself was praying. And Jesus learned what it looks like to have that prayer answered. Jesus learned what it looks like when God answers the prayer he taught his disciples to pray. Because the scriptures are very clear. The Father did hear Jesus' prayer. The Father did rescue Jesus. This is what we find in Hebrews 5. Who, that is Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard. And was heard in that he feared, or as the ESV puts it more clearly, he was heard because of his reverence. It's not talking about that Jesus was afraid. It's talking about Jesus' godly piety towards God, would be another way of rendering it. But the point I want you to get is this. Jesus cried out to God. He cried out to his Father, and the Father heard and answered that prayer. As Christians, our only hope in life and in death is based on the fact that the chief priest had it all wrong. Jesus' trust in the Father was not misplaced. The Father did rescue Jesus. The Father did vindicate Jesus. He did rescue him from the evil one, but he did it through resurrection. Jesus was rescued through resurrection. And this is the constant refrain of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. The Father heard Jesus' prayer for rescue. God did not abandon Jesus through the power of the grave. It's what Peter's focused on the day of Pentecost. He did not allow the flesh of his Holy One to see corruption. The raging and roaring lion, the chief priests, who were his mouthpieces, did not get the last word on Jesus. On the third day, God raised Jesus, the Father raised Jesus up from among the dead ones, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. The chief priest had it all wrong. Jesus' death wasn't a defeat for Jesus. Jesus' death was a defeat for the devil. And as we read in Hebrews 2, it was through his death that Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. It was through Jesus' death that he delivered us from the power of death. Jesus didn't enter the jaws of death because the Father failed to rescue him. He gladly went into the belly of death so that by his resurrection he could blow it up from the inside. He entered the mouth of the roaring lion. Not because the roaring lion was stronger than he was, but because he had a little dental work to do on that lion's teeth. Here's what we need to realize. Resurrection was God's rescue plan for Jesus all along. And because we are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps, that means that resurrection is God's rescue plan for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, resurrection is God's rescue plan for you, not just over the power of death at the end of your life, but in each and every single one of the trials that you face along your journey. As I've said so often throughout the past few weeks, the prayer is the pathway. The prayer is the summary of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And when we pray, Father, deliver us from evil. Father, rescue us from the evil one. We are praying for God to do for us what he did for Jesus. We are praying for God to rescue us through resurrection. That's what we're praying for, because that's what God's rescue looks like. And this is exactly what Jesus taught us as his disciples to expect. Matthew 16, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus' words in Matthew 16 weren't a one-off. This was a truth he was constantly reminding them of. Listen to what he says in John 12. In this passage, I felt really sentimental this past week as I put this in my notes, because one of the very first messages that I preached back in 2006, New Year's Eve, was on this text. And it's always been a special to me ever since. John 12, beginning in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." God's rescue always looks like resurrection. Not only at the end of our lives, but also at every stage of our journey. Over and over again, throughout the course of our pilgrimage, God calls us to fall into the ground like seeds, to trust Him with the death of our dreams and ambitions and strategies for success and plans for the future. When we feel helpless and afraid, all too often we want God to rescue us from the cross. Don't we? I know I do. I don't want to go to the cross any more than Peter did. That is Peter the Apostle. We want God to rescue us from the cross. We want the persecution to cease, should we be experiencing some. We want the trial to come to an end. We want the temptation to go away. We want the devil to shut up. And when we're threatened by the roars of the evil one, we want God to deliver us by protecting us from danger, by taking us away from the danger. So to return to our walk on the African savannah, here's what we want. Here's what we're thinking when we say, "God, rescue us from the evil one." We're thinking, "God, send a helicopter and get me out of here and just swoop me up and take me home away from any difficulty along the pathway." Isn't it? But you don't become a lion hunter by being taken away in a helicopter, do you? And where would we be if that's what God had done for Jesus? And how will you become like Jesus if that's what God does for you? Brothers and sisters, this thing that we want, this sort of rescue that we imagine would be ideal, it isn't what God did for Jesus. And without placing a limitation on God, it isn't normally what God's going to do for us. The Father didn't rescue Jesus from the cross. The Father enabled Jesus to triumph through the cross. Jesus didn't run away from the roaring lion. He triumphed over him. He stayed in the pathway of the will of his Father. He stepped on the dragon's head. He broke the lion's teeth. And like a seed, Jesus fell into the heart of the earth, not because he had been defeated by the devil, but so that he could defeat the devil by bearing much fruit, by enabling you to receive new life. That's what Jesus did. Jesus entered the belly of death and came out the other side. And when his work was done, the Father rescued him through resurrection. And that's the pattern of rescue. That's what deliverance looks like. And this is what the Father has promised to do for us in response to the prayer he's taught us to pray. Not only at the end of our lives, but over and over again at every stage along our journey home. This is what we're praying for when we pray, "Deliver us from evil, rescue us from the evil one." This is what we ought to mean when we keep saying these words, because this is where the footsteps of Jesus lead. Now, don't get me wrong. There is joy, tremendous joy in serving Jesus as we journey on our way. Joy that fills our hearts with praises every hour of every day, as the old song puts it. But the joy that comes in serving Jesus isn't the mild happiness of having a boost in living our best life now. Jesus offers you so much more than that. Jesus offers us so much more than that. Jesus offers us a joy that the very jaws of death cannot diminish. Jesus doesn't offer us a near escape. Jesus wants to bring us to a place of triumph and victory over the forces that threaten to undo us. Jesus offers us a peace that passes understanding, a promise that all things, no matter how hard or how difficult, are working together for our good. Jesus offers you a guarantee that the sufferings of this present age, real and difficult though they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which not only will be revealed in us in the future, but is even now already breaking through these clay pots that we are. That's what Jesus offers us, a glory that is revealed in our life and in our death, and above all, in the life that comes after death. Jesus wants you to share in his sufferings so you can share in his triumph. The reason God has brought you to a place where you are shaking in the war of the devil is because Jesus wants to give you the power to triumph over the devil. Jesus wants you to bear the cross so you can have the joy that he experienced of putting your feet next to his on the head of the old dragon. That's what Paul promised the Romans in Romans 16:20, that the Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. Crush Satan under your feet. That's where the footsteps of Jesus will bring us. Jesus wants to follow in his footsteps so he can rescue you through resurrection, so that you, like him, can bear much fruit and experience great joy. All who follow in Jesus' footsteps will participate in the power of Jesus' resurrection. This is the rescue that Jesus teaches us to pray for in this last half of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. This is what Jesus promises all his disciples. The footsteps of Jesus don't stop at the cross. They will bring us to a place of resurrection. They will bring us to a place of rescue. And that is what Satan knows. And that is what his war is all about. Because Satan knows there is only one way he can stop you from making it safely home. He doesn't have the strength to overcome you if you stand in the name of Jesus. He can't stop you from being rescued. You go into his jaws, you'll come out the other side. But if you turn from the path, you'll fall into the quicksand. And that's what the war is all about. There's only one way he can keep your life from bearing fruit and entering into glory. And though Satan roars in many keys, he only has one song. Turn your eyes away from Jesus, the devil growls. Look away from his wonderful face. He purrs in temptation. Ignore the light of his glory. Ignore the power of his grace. He roars. That's his only song. Turn from Jesus. Turn from Jesus. It's like a raven croaking over and over again. You can croak in lots of different octaves, but it only has one note, and it's a bad one. Even now, Satan is walking about seeking which of us he can devour. Even now, he's on the prowl seeking which of you he can devour. Even now, he's at work in this room, trying to get you to stop running toward the cross and start running from the war. That's where the battle line is. That's where the battle line always is. You stop running towards the cross. You start running from the war. You're turning away from your only hope of safety. Satan's roar can take many different forms. It could take the form of persecution or spiritual warfare or a difficult trial. Look at yourself, he could growl. through whoever the chief priest might happen to be in your life. You've tried to be faithful to Jesus. Year after year, you've done your best to follow in the footsteps. And look where you find yourself now. You are a failure. You wanted to be married, and you did all the right things that you were supposed to do. And look at you. You are still single, and you always will be. I just know it. As long as you keep following Jesus. You wanted to be a success, and yet all the world can see you look like a failure. You tried to be faithful and do the right thing, and now everyone is mad at you. And wouldn't it have been easier if you just, you know, did it my way? Why are you still following Jesus? You trusted in God. You said you were His child. You said this path would lead you to life. This doesn't look like life to me. You encouraged others. Yourself, you cannot cheer up. So why are you still trying? If God isn't going to rescue you, you better do what it takes to rescue yourself. Satan's roar could take the form of a temptation. Look over here, he could purr. You are so lonely and sad and neglected. You deserve better. Jesus won't give you anything better than what you have now, but I can give it to you. You can step out of the path without actually sinking down into the quicksand. Just a little step over here. A little step into Bypath Meadow. This will be a much easier going for your weary feet, and there's no roar over there. You can always get more serious about your faith later on. I could keep going, but I think we've all had about enough of what Satan has to say. Yes. Satan has 1,000 strategies, but he only has one goal, and that goal is to get you out of the path that leads to rescue and life. The path of the footsteps of Jesus. And that's why Jesus has given us this prayer. Father, we pray, deliver us from evil. Father, rescue us from the evil one. Father, keep us in the path. Give us the strength to steadfastly resist the lies of the devil. Father, when we feel desperate and alone, when we feel frightened and confused, help us to run, keep running, never stop running or walking or crawling or pointing our face toward the cross. Because the way of the cross is the only way that leads us to a place of rescue. At the end of the day, there's only one question we need to answer, and that's this. Do you really believe that the Father rescued Jesus through resurrection? Do you really believe that the Father rescued Jesus through resurrection? Because if you don't believe in the resurrection, if we don't believe in the resurrection, then there is no rescue for Jesus, and there will be no rescue for us, and we are, as Paul told the Corinthians, of all men most miserable. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die anyways. But if we do believe in the resurrection, if Jesus' prayer for rescue was answered, then so also will ours be. And we therefore can enter even the jaws of death with singing and into the belly of death with praise. We can pick up the cross confident that laying our lives down is the only way to find them again. We can gladly let go of whatever it is that we're clinging on to so that we can grab hold of what Jesus is offering us. And if you're here this morning and you've never entered through the narrow door, into the narrow path that leads to life, and you're still at the threshold and you're still trying to decide, should I take the broad road, the way of this world, or should I follow Jesus? You need to know that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that means what Jesus offers you is better than what Satan promises you. It doesn't matter what you have to give up to follow Jesus. And you'll have to give up some things. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to acknowledge He's Lord. That means you're not. He's in charge. That means He gets to tell you what to do. That means He can say in His word, no, you may not do that. He's the boss. But He's seeking your good. And Satan's seeking your destruction. And here's the reality, as Paul told the Corinthians, that makes all the difference. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead. The Father did rescue Jesus, and the Father will rescue us. The path that leads to life is the path that Jesus followed. So enter the path. And if you have entered the path, stay on the path. Don't turn from it. Stop running from the roar and keep your face fixed on the cross, because the path laid out in this prayer will bring us all the way home. And there is nothing that Satan can do to stop it. The day of our resurrection is coming, and it is coming soon. As Paul told the Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Compared to the earth-shaking power of Christ's resurrection shout, Satan's roar is nothing more than the scratchy purr of a flea-bitten alley cat. Satan's roar may leave us shaking in our boots. It feels awful scary to us. But when Jesus gives his resurrection shout, it will shake the foundations of the universe. There's no comparison. That's what the fear of the Lord will do for you. You think Satan's a roaring lion? Wait till you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one you want to stay on the right side of, let me tell you. Jesus' resurrection is more powerful than Satan's roar. As the followers of Jesus, we aren't called to tiptoe past the alley cat lion, hoping he doesn't see us by sneaking into the grass and sort of, you know, curving around and hoping to get, you know, just sort of escape his notice. We're called to follow in the triumphant footsteps of Jesus. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as China figurines who principally need to be protected from contact with danger, and start thinking of ourselves and our life as seeds to be planted to the glory of God. You try to protect your life, you'll lose it. You lay your life down. Not only in the sense of martyrdom at the end of days, or in a season of governmental persecution or whatever, but at every single moment along your life's journey. Stop thinking of how you can get away from the war. And start thinking about how the resurrection power of Jesus can blow up the power of the devil from the inside out. Because that's where the footsteps of Jesus really bring us. We need to stop thinking like prey and start realizing that we've been called to follow in the footsteps of a triumphant lion hunter. We need to stop running from the roar and start running to the cross. Stop fixating on our circumstances and start focusing on our Savior. And above all, we need to realize, we need to really believe that God is seeking our good. Not only at the end of our journey, it's not like you follow Jesus, it's going to be really, really bad, but oh, there's a reward at the end. That's not what this is about. That's not what the Christian life is like. God knows what you are going through. He knows how loud Satan's roar sounds in your ears right now. And you need to believe that though the path is sometimes rough and steep, that's true, there's a cost to following Jesus. That path is the only path that leads you to green pastures and still waters. Not only at the end of your journey, but all along the way. The broad path says, "Stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret are pleasant. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And it will be gravel in your mouth." The way of Jesus is far different. On the other side of each conflict, and indeed, even in the very middle, what does the text say? Psalm 23, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Not just when the conflict is done, God is spreading a banquet for us through the power of Jesus. Picnicking in the jaws of the lion. Now that's a picture to think about for a bit. On the other side of each conflict, and indeed in the middle of each conflict, you will find rest unto your souls, a refreshment and a joy that you will never find in the wilderness. You can get as far away from the war as you want, but you will never, ever find the joy that Jesus offers on the path by leaving the path. Ever. And let us therefore fix our eyes on our great and good shepherd. Let us never allow a deceitful war to draw us from the blessings and the protection and the rescue that is found in the path and in the path alone. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Not a flea-bitten alley cat with a scratchy roar and only one note? I don't think so. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Makes intercession for us. So that when we do stray, there's a way back. Because we have a Savior who's making intercession for us and pulling us out of the quicksand and placing our feet on the solid ground again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There will be seasons of difficulty along this path. Never accuse Jesus of not telling you what the cost would be up front. But how does he say we should think of these things? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Not escapees. Conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you stay in the path, you will be rescued. Not only from the jaws of the lion, but out of the belly of the lion. And even if you die, you will die a death that brings forth much life. That's what Jesus offers. That's what we're praying for when we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Keep us in the path. And bring to us the victory and the triumph that is found in that path. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.